I want to join with Newman in saying it is good to have visitors with us. We appreciate the fact that you've come to be with us. And we recognize there are other things that you could be doing this morning, but you've chosen to set aside this time. And we would pray that your being here is profitable to you spiritually, as is the prayer regarding everyone that's here this morning. And I would pray and hope that the things I talk about are, as Jesus said in John the 4th chapter, in spirit and in truth. We have been talking about and studying about the whole idea of an undenominational church. And while we didn't talk about the verse last week, it's really kind of at the root of what we're talking about in all aspects of understanding just what an undenominational church is. Those words of Jesus in John the 4th chapter, verse 24. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I've often made the point that it is that disconnective conjunction. It's spirit and truth. You've got to have those. It isn't one or the other. We don't get to pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, but we've got such a great spirit here while we're disobeying the will of God. Nor do we get to pat ourselves on the back and say, but we're right in line with the Word of God and we don't show the Spirit of God in the way that we should be rejoicing in our service to Him, the attitude we have toward the truth that we want to proclaim. And so I would hope this morning that the lesson that we're going to present is indeed in spirit and in truth. And so as the screen behind you says, we're talking about the undenominational church. And last week we went into more detail, but the definitions that we want to look at is, first of all, what is a denomination or a denominational church? It's a group, a religious group within a faith that has its own system of organization. And that's according to the Encarta, which is also known as the Webster's Dictionary. I don't believe that we are a denomination. We don't make it an effort. We don't make it a practice to behave in that way. Another definition that Webster later goes on to give us is a religious organization whose congregations are united in their adherence to its beliefs and practices. And as I mentioned last week, the things that I'm talking about both last week and this morning have nothing to do with any other congregation in the world. I'm talking about what we strive to do here, what we strive to be here. We're not talking about churches of Christ around the world. We're not talking about churches of Christ in this county or in this state. And that is by no means to suggest an indictment on any other group that might use a name that's a biblically correct name. I'm simply saying that all we can do is talk about what we're doing in relation to what the Word has to say. Because we're not denominationally connected to any other group that happens to use the same name we do, except perhaps with regard to specific location of a church building. The other word that, as I told you last week, I got myself in trouble with when I first started preaching, was calling us a non-denominational. And it's because in the Upper Ohio Valley, I heard the term non-denominational. Why, we're non-denominational. We're non-denominational. So that seemed like a reasonable thing to say until somebody asked me to look at the definition, and it's open or acceptable to people of any Christian denomination. The church here is not a non-denominational church. We're not saying that anybody here can believe anything they want as to how one becomes a child of God. Now, once one becomes a child of God and has the biblical understanding of that and is a part of our fellowship, there may be growing among all of us to refine and have a better understanding of what it means to carry out the various things we carry out as a congregation in harmony with Jesus' words in John chapter 4. So then we come to the word undenominational, and when we talk about an undenominational church, it is not bound or devoted to the promotion of a particular denomination. That's us. That's who we are. That's what we strive to do. All of this really could be set aside, except that that's the slides I've got prepared for a title. What we really could be talking about here is being the church of the New Testament. Being a church of the New Testament. But I went to the trouble of putting those words on a set of slides, so we're going to have that term up there, the undenominational church. And last week we looked at why denominations are sinful. They are ripe with the idea that division over doctrinal things is okay. Every one of us have seen at some time in our lives somebody put up a billboard that says, "Worship at the church of your choice." It's usually some group of denominations in a community that have gotten together and funded the money to put that billboard up. We're not part of that. We don't take the attitude that, you know what, it's okay to have divisions on major doctrinal issues, including how one becomes a child of God. And so we talked about that sinfulness. And we also talk now about the idea of the first century, where there was no denominations around. There were efforts at creating schisms within churches, but not the idea of establishing denominations. You could or might want to argue, well, what about the Galatian churches where others were coming along preaching another gospel, another Christ? I might grant that as a sense of creating denominations, but it was quickly squelched. But really what you have are the warnings about within congregations, divisions arising. That was the greater problem. And it was over some very major issues that had to be dealt with among them that sometimes we don't have to deal with today, such as the question of circumcision among the converted Jews and what the converted Gentiles had to do. But as the Scriptures present it, there's nothing said about or not anything warned about with regard to a problem of denominations existing, all claiming a relationship with Christ. What we do find is that Christians are certainly members of the church universal, and as such, there is no sense of denominations there. And we recognize also with that it's because Christ died for the church universal. And I will grant that there are a lot of denominations out there that accept the idea of a church universal, but here's the peculiarity of it. They're willing to accept, and this is what makes denominationalism sinful, as we referred to last week. They're willing to accept the universal church of Christ, the church of God universal, but then they want to divide into denominations, and therefore the slogan, "Worship the church of your choice." It's just not biblical. We realize that we need to have an attitude that says we're going to accept Christ. And because of that, there's no need for anything else. As we go about serving God, we recognize that Paul told the Colossians in the second chapter, verses 10 and 9 and 10, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and powers." What's He telling us there? He's telling us there that, first of all, it is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who have ignited, have initiated, have presented for us that means of salvation in Jesus Christ, and that we need to realize that we are complete in no other way except a relationship with Jesus Christ. Just as a sister pointed out in the class this morning, we talk about a completeness with our soulmate in our marriage. Even more important than that is that sense of, I'm incomplete unless Christ is ruling in my life. And I think I don't present that idea to you enough. I may put it in other words, but not nearly as effective as how Paul put it. And you need to take on that frame of mind, and I need to take on that frame of mind. Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be complete? Do you want to have a soulmate? There is no greater soulmate than the one who died for your soul. And so Paul tells us that we are complete in Him. That's what the first century church was about. That's what the first century congregations were about. Let's take a little bit of time for the rest of our lesson this morning and talk about the characteristics of an undenominational church as we read about within the Scriptures. And this is going to be familiar to 99% of us, maybe all of us. So we're going to move through it, not to seem to be in a hurry, but we're going to move through it rather quickly. First of all, with regard to a founder, you don't go back in a point of history after the first century and say, well, here's a person, this is the founder of our group, of our denomination. And there are a lot of groups that do just that and will acknowledge an individual in that fashion. But Jesus said, I will build my church. That tells us very simply then, Jesus Christ is the only founder that we care about, that's going to be characteristic of who we are and what we're going to be about. And with that comes, inseparably actually, is the idea that that undenominational church is going to have no human head. There is not going to be a vicar of Christ on earth. There is not going to be a bishop of a particular denomination that is the head of that denomination, not in the undenominational church. Again, back to the Colossian letter, the first chapter. This point is made over in Ephesians and a couple of other places as well. But in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, referencing He, Christ, and He is the head. Pretty simple, pretty to the point. Again, we're talking about Jesus Christ and Him only. So we find that not only do we find Him to be the founder, we find Him also to be the head. And then a lot of people want to have a creed. What is your creed? And the creed is simply the idea of, well, what do you believe? And what they're really looking for is something beyond the Bible, to where I can simply go to that book and thumb through an index and find out what I'm going to believe. A great deal was made about the president at the funeral for President Bush in regard to something called the Apostles' Creed. You can't find it in the Bible, but there's a big to-do about it, and I'm not into the politics of all of that. There were people there that wanted it, went ahead and said it, that weren't followers of it, and there were people there who weren't followers of it and didn't say it. I don't care. I can't find the Apostles' Creed in the Scriptures. Now, as I go through and read what that Apostles' Creed says, I don't find much to disagree about. But to have a formal document that has such meaning and weight to create controversy, not just politically, but even within groups, is absurd. Here's what I know. When Philip was teaching the Ethiopian eunuch, and he came to realize, Philip having preached Jesus, that he needed to be baptized, Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the I believe that the Scriptures talk about. Over in John, the 8th chapter, in verse 24, Jesus says, therefore I said to you, that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. There's the creed to be following. There's the I believe that counts. And it's all we need in the undenominational church, in the church of the New Testament. That is certainly all that was needed. And this whole idea of believing in Jesus Christ is really the fact that from it flows everything else, beginning with the matter of faith. Over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That creed is based upon the belief in Jesus Christ. That creed is based upon that belief, faith in that Christ. And from that, everything else springs. And so we must realize that while we're kind of worried about people that take on a doctrine of belief only, do not minimize the fact that if you would think about it as somewhat of an umbrella, you could say that everything regarding our salvation flows under the umbrella of belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, I'm going to change that a little bit here in a moment about membership, but it's nonetheless true. All that flows after that is because of that sense of belief. And so again, the creed is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And even within that, and as we talk about believing, how else can we know except through what Paul told Timothy? He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the simple I believe. That's the doctrine, the rule of faith, if you will, the practice. It's right here. The I believe isn't some creed book that was put together. As I've said in the past, if you want to create a creed book, what would you want to leave out of the Word of God? If you want to create a creed book, what would you add to the creed book that isn't in the Word of God? And the honest heart that wants to do what God's will says will end up saying nothing. And we'll then realize, why have a creed book? We don't need a creed book when we have the Word of God. We have a thus saith the Lord, and not here's what men have ascertained that's acceptable and not acceptable, necessary and not necessary. Peter said in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 3, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. That again is look to the Word. If you want to know, if you want an I believe, simply look to the Word. So indeed, what we find when it comes to the idea of having no denominational creed, it's because it's Jesus Christ only. Belief in Him and what is said within His inspired Word. That's the only I believe that we need, and I believe that's the only I believe that this group wants to go with and wants to follow. There's also no denominational name, and this gets tricky at times for people. There are some words that we'll find and look at here in just a moment. In fact, go to Ephesians, the third chapter. We find there in verse 10, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, by the ecclesia, to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the idea of church is certainly a term that is applicable to who we are. And one of the interesting things is many of these are applicable both to the sense of the local congregation, the local church, and the church universal as well. With regard to the local, we find over in the Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians, as he speaks to them specifically, he calls them the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, if that were the only place we found any name for a particular group of people, I might be inclined to want to simply say, let's make sure that we use the word Church of God. But we can go throughout Scripture and find that Paul makes the point in the 12th chapter, verse 27, that there is the body of Christ. And so a group could certainly put a sign out that calls themselves the body of Christ. Let me say this as an aside. The whole idea of putting a name on a sign out front is simply something we choose to do as an expediency. There's no biblical requirement. I don't think the church in the first century found a big rock and they put the Church of God at Corinth meets here. Notice the term meets here. Oh, Romans, the 16th chapter, we're told that the churches of Christ greet you, or in the Old King James, salute you. So these are all terms that we can find that will describe congregations of the universal church and what they might have called themselves. And so we're at liberty to use a number of terms. Now, let me just say this, and this may seem a little strange. I'm not going to get that bothered under the collar if somebody decides to put a name on their They're building like the beautiful Highway 157 church. The beautiful, soon to be 3.5 miles of complete four lane, thanks to a $14 million grant from the U.S. government. Beautiful Highway 157 church. If somebody wants to call themselves the Pleasant Valley Church or the Church on the Hilltop, the only thing I usually ask when a group or somebody asks about the name that you would put on a sign is, if you want to leave off the reference to Christ or the reference to God, I would simply ask why. If you're going to want to bother to put something out there that references some type of religious group, why would you not want to put the name God or Christ on it? It's a judgment question on my part. I just don't see why you'd want to deny it. But that's another topic, and we're not going to deal with it any longer than what I just said. But with regard to a denominational name, we certainly notice, with regard to individuals, we have some specifics. There in Acts, they were called Christians at Antioch. That's the first place the reference was used, apparently describing those who were followers of the teachings of Christ. We find over in Romans that they were called saints, and that term is repeated in a number of places throughout the New Testament. There in Romans, the first chapter in verse 7, called to be saints, set apart. We find that repeated there in Colossians. It's also repeated in other passages as well, where the saints are mentioned, and also the idea of brethren is mentioned as well. So we find then both the idea of saints and brethren being presented, but also the idea of brethren brings with it children of a father. It's the children of God. That's who we are. We, by individually describing ourselves in a religious way, should be willing to identify with the deity of the Father and the Son. Denominations may want to identify with particular biblical saints, specifically apostles. They may want to identify with their particular order of hierarchy within their religion, within their denomination. They may want to use the name of the founder of the thinking that brought about their denomination. We just simply need to ask somebody why they would want to do that. We know that 1 Peter talks about the idea of the holy priesthood, describing who we are. We are priests as children of God. And let me tell you, that's one of those words, like saints, priests. When I remind myself of being a saint and I remind myself of being a priest, I also remind myself some things that I thought were so cool to commit as sin are downright repulsive in the eyes of God, and they should be repulsive to me if I'm going to be a saint. If I'm going to be a priest, then those activities that Satan thinks are so alluring, and sometimes my mind thinks are so alluring, need to be set aside. The organization is really simple within the New Testament. If you have men qualified, we find that there were those who were appointed elders. When we talk about those elders, we can go to the passage there in Acts the 20th chapter and find that they're also described as overseers. Titus references them also as elders, appointing elders. So there is a hierarchy within a local church, but it's one that's ordained by God and not what men decide and put together. So no denominational organization is set up to where we make up things outside what the Scriptures say, to say we're going to have these particular people put in and they're going to rule for a certain period of time and they're going to pass laws, etc. Not only do we have that, but we also have the worship, the thing that we're doing right now. And please forgive me if I sound like I'm pronouncing it W-A-R-S-H-I-P. That's just me. But that's what we do when we gather together. The one thing that we just did a little while ago was the Lord's Supper. And as was so eloquently presented by Randy this morning, as we remembered the bread and we remembered the blood, the cup, as the blood of Christ. We do that every first day of the week. Why? Well, that's when it was done in the first century. Why wouldn't you want to do that? And again, as mentioned, for the members of the congregation, we lay by on the first day of the week, as 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter tells us. We contribute, and it's a free offering that's presented for us. As Christians in the first century, they gathered together and they sang, and we sing together. We have music. One of the great ironies is the people that will come and say, well, what's the first thing you noticed when you came and visited us? Well, you don't have music. And then that's a good opportunity to say, well, we do. It's just singing. And if they want to lead off into the questions of that, we can certainly do so. But singing is presented. Here's something else. I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. As you go out and read the New Testament, what you'll find is we're not limited as to when we can pray during our time together. If we chose to stop at this point and somebody was called upon to lead us in a prayer, there'd be nothing inappropriate about it. In every one of these activities that we engage in, we have an explicit or implicit opportunity to pray. For whatever it might be, whether it's the Thanksgiving for this, though quite frankly, the Lord's Supper is the one example where we have Christ praying and Paul giving that as an example. But in the middle of our song service or the beginning of the song service or after the song service or during the collection, we have no instruction on that and it becomes an expedient that we use, but we need to make sure that whatever that expedient is, it can't violate the purpose of what we're doing at that particular time. In other words, the prayers that we offer need to be appropriate to the things to which we're involved in and want to be praying about. If we would choose that in the middle of my sermon they are going to offer a prayer, I would hope that the prayer is going to be about the lesson in our hearts and our minds as we're dealing with it and not about the forgiveness of our sins. I would hope that we don't need to have sins forgiven from when we stopped our singing until I got up to pray and the point that we had a prayer. I'm not saying that it's not all right to ask for the forgiveness of prayers, but there are things that are appropriate at certain times within certain prayers. But that's what the New Testament church did. And so we pray. And the word is being proclaimed as Paul told Timothy to preach the word. And then he told Timothy also to teach others to teach others, preaching the word. That's what the undenominational church was about when they worshiped God. The last point we're going to look at this morning is the idea of membership within the congregation. Well, that becomes a little different. Because we're really not talking this morning about the membership in to become a member of this congregation. We're back now to the universal church. Because if you're a member of the universal church, we should, unless there's some biblical reason for your behaviors to make us think otherwise, we should accept you as part of the congregation here. But the important thing is, what makes you a member of the universal church? Jesus doesn't leave us in questioning that. Paul doesn't leave that as a question to bewilder and contemplate. We find very clear scriptures that give us the indication. Let me go back now to the whole idea of that umbrella that I was mentioning. We have to begin by recognizing that we're walking in darkness. That means that we're without Christ. That means that we're living a life that Satan would like us to live. And let me say this, I could be living a very morally correct life according to the Word, but still be living in the darkness of Satan's world. And he will be as happy as can be if I live my life in that darkness, avoiding a lot of the sins that many in the world would commit, but because the Scriptures say don't do them, I don't do them. Satan's happy with that. Just stay in the darkness with him. But here's the big umbrella that even faith is going to fall under. And that's the idea of the grace that's given. Because if it weren't for Christ's death on the cross, my belief in Him, my faith in Him would have no value whatsoever. It's by grace that we've been saved. And that's Christ's death on the cross. And we can see that, well, we'll not go there, over in the Roman letter makes it clear to us that that's the grace of God, Christ's death. Well, that's Christ's death. My responsibility is to hear about that and then respond and go back to the umbrella idea. Now we find the value of faith, that is the idea of belief. It's oftentimes so short-circuited to simply say, well, if I believe, that's it, that's all. I, John 3:16, like everybody else says and knows. But that requires an action that will lead to my willingness to turn away from that darkness and come to the light of Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is about. I'm leaving the darkness of sin in Christ, in Satan. And I come and confess Christ to be the Son of God. And as a result of that, saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just like we heard from the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts the 8th chapter. You know, before that was said, what initiated Philip's question? What initiated it was, first he had preached Jesus, and that's all we know. And from preaching Jesus, the eunuch said, see here is water, what hinders me, what's stopping me from being baptized? So preaching Jesus led the eunuch to believe he needed to be baptized, and Philip then said, do you believe? And he confessed his belief in Christ as the Son of God. And as a result of that, they went down into the water and he was baptized. In doing so, he put to death that old man of sin that the Ethiopian eunuch was, buried him, came in touch with the blood of Christ, and rose to walk in newness of life. That's what the universal church teaches. And that's what we teach here. And that's what we expect if one wants to be a part of who we are as a congregation. That's the undenominational church. And I believe that's something that we should all strive for within our lives and within the lives of our loved ones. This afternoon, we're going to talk about what I call the small e of evangelism. And with it, I'm hoping that we will remind ourselves of how important it is for us to take the message of the undenominational church to the people of the world. And what I really mean is take the message of Jesus Christ to our friends and the people around us. If there's someone in the audience this morning that's not yet died with Christ in baptism, if you believe Him to be the Son of God and you're willing to turn away from Satan, this is the perfect opportunity. And we hope that you'll not let this moment go by. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.